Well, today you might be surprised to find out we're going to have a Christmas theme message. So deviating from our series a little bit on in the book of Acts and doing Christmas today. I was at a restaurant one time and these fellows were talking and it was a little bit of a awkward exchange between them. I could see there was like a little bit of tension. And one of the fellows was telling the other fellow, "Hey, I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe anything about it. Because everybody knows that when the Christmas angels came, they talked about peace on earth. And there's one thing that definitely has not happened on earth, and that's peace. And so the Bible is bunk." So that's the conversation I overheard. That's the gist of it. And of course, we know that the Christmas angels did say that. Here's the text, the wonderful Christmas text. Some of you have it memorized. Linus had it memorized on the Peanuts Christmas special, right? And so here it is, the text that we all love best of all on Christmas Day, Luke 2:8. "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sorely afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And you see highlighted there in the yellow font, on earth peace. That's what the Christmas angels promised. And we ask ourselves, was the guy in the restaurant right? I mean, they promised peace, but look around. I mean, what's happening in our world right now? We have Eastern Europe. We have the Middle East. We have problems here at home. What is going on? There's not a lot of peace in our world. Maybe the Christmas angels got it wrong. But I'd like to show you today that the Christmas angels got it right. We have three things to look at today that are all important. The first one, we're just going to spend a little bit of time on briefly going over this. And some of you have been studying with us in the book of Acts, this will all be very familiar, but just seven quick slides on this idea that almost we did have universal world peace when Jesus came to earth in his generation. And then we're going to talk about a great spike in world peace, unprecedented peace, since the Lord's teachings have been embraced here in this world. And then finally, we're going to talk about a very personal sense of inner peace that comes to us because we have a relationship with Messiah. So let us start here. Almost world peace. Now, again, just seven quick slides. I know this is heavy, but stay with me. We'll be done with it in 2 minutes. The great messianic age promised peace on earth, which is why the Christmas angels said it. So the great messianic end times age was supposed to begin, as it did, with a baby in a manger, Jesus in Bethlehem. And that would have continued without interruption, his life and then his death and then 7 years of tribulation, according to the prophet Daniel. And that would have eventually then, after the 7 years, led to universal peace on earth. That's the way it reads in the Old Testament. That's the way, you might say, it was supposed to go. In Acts 1:6, as Jesus is ready to leave this world, ascend into heaven, his disciples ask him, "Will you at this time, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Peace on earth. Are you going to do it at this time?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times. I'm not saying yes and I'm not saying no. It's not for you to know. Let's see." And then in Acts 3, right after the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, Peter looks at all of those people and he offers them on that occasion, the very beginning of the church age, he offers them the prospect of peace on earth. He said, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing," peace is refreshing, "when the times of refreshing shall come from" what? "From the presence of the Lord." There will be refreshing times from the presence of the Lord, peace on earth, just like the Christmas angel said. And verse 20, the most important part, "and he shall send Jesus." He will send Jesus Christ. Just repent. You have peace on earth. Just do it. But the people did not repent in Acts chapter 3. And so there was not the return of Jesus in 7 years and peace on earth 7 years later. Remember, when Messiah comes, according to the Old Testament, what is it like when Messiah comes? We say, well, you know, it's Bethlehem and a manger. Of course. But that's not all the Old Testament prophets say. Here's what they say when Messiah comes, the world is going to be like. He's going to be born to bring peace on earth, to love the needy and heal the sick, which he did. To be cruelly rejected and die for the sins of humanity, which he did. And yet to somehow go on living and prospering even after dying, which he did, resurrection. To send unparalleled last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit with miracles attending, which he did, Acts chapter 2. And to orchestrate 7 years of last days tribulation. Oh, that did not happen. And nobody would have guessed there would have been a space there between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the last days cosmic disturbances. Nobody would have guessed. But then after that, after the 7 years of cosmic disturbances, then he would finally and suddenly strike down Israel's enemies. And then he would judge the world and reign in Eden-like joy from Jerusalem over all the faithful Jewish people and all the righteous Gentiles forever. Peace on earth. And nobody would have thought that that chain would have been broken as it has been broken now with a 2,000-year gap in between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the cosmic disturbances of the end times. Now, all the things that are in this list, 8 items here, are the ones I just read for you. I know you can't see this again, but I'm telling you that all of these have scripture references. We're not making this up. This is the arc of Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. Between items 6 and 7, 6 being the outpouring, the unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and 7 being the 7 years of tribulation and cosmic disturbances, between those two, there was an interruption, an unforeseen intermission, which we now call the Mystery Church Age of Grace. The Messianic last days period was going along nicely in Jesus' lifetime, and then came through the early chapters of the book of Acts, and then stopped suddenly, was interrupted by the stoning of Stephen. And someday, we don't know when, it's been 2,000 years, someday Jesus will return and finish the great messianic agenda that all the prophets foretold. So there was an unparalleled offer of peace on earth. It was foretold in connection with the messianic end times in passages like Isaiah 9, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So it was foretold in connection with Messiah's arrival. It was commenced with Jesus' lifetime and at Calvary and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then it was interrupted by the stoning of Stephen. Jesus and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit created what might be called a volcanic eruption of good. What a wonderful, wonderful time period that was. But that was halted in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And Peter would never again be able to stand in front of the people and say, if you repent, Jesus will come back. That's not quite the way things are ever after. And so we now have, sent from God, after this eruption of good, we have the ash fall of many good things to humanity, peaceful things. And we have the lava flow of many good things to humanity, peaceful things. But no more explosion, eruption of good until the end times. Remember, there was almost peace on earth in the early chapters of Acts, right? 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's happening. 5,000 people saved after the healing of the lame man in Acts 4. Multitudes after the Ananias and Sapphira incident. And then multiplied converts, including the priests. Many priests became Christians. I mean, the revival was happening, right? Repent. And the Father will send Jesus for times of refreshing. The presence of the Lord. It was happening. And then it all came to a screeching halt with the stoning of Stephen. So today, that's where we are. In the intermission time. And there's still peace in our hearts. But there's not universal peace on earth. All right. So the great messianic age was officially interrupted and delayed with the halting of the revival in Jerusalem, and it will resume again when Jesus returns to complete his messianic agenda. And so that's where we are today. Almost. The world had universal peace on earth in Jesus' day. Almost, but not quite. But what we do have is a great spike of world peace that comes because of the unprecedented teachings of Jesus that have been embraced by people and have changed the world. And so we're going to talk about this great spike in world peace. And this is very exciting. If you are listening to the world out there, they are saying that the church is a really, really bad institution, that Christianity has ruined everything. And that's so far from the truth. What we want to show in the next few minutes is this unprecedented peace, really, that was inspired and enabled by the teachings of Jesus. So we ask from time to time, where do these rights come from? The rights of children and female family members to live in peace without enduring abuse from their parents and husbands. Where do these rights come from? The right of young people, old people, poor people, disabled people, minority people, female people, etc., to live undisturbed amongst people that are stronger than they are. Why can they do that? The right of every adult to vote and criticize government officials. Why do we get to do that? Who started that? The right of every person to securely possess personal property. Where do these rights come from anyway? And I want to show you that they come from Jesus. And before Jesus, the world really didn't have these rights. Now they have them because of Jesus. And hopefully you will appreciate that as we go. Our Declaration of Independence talks about these rights coming from nature, just like effervescing from the natural world. But that's not quite right, is it? In the Declaration of Independence, it says that there is this idea of separate and equal station, the laws of nature. And it is self-evident, obvious to anybody, self-evident that all men are created equal and all people have inalienable rights. It's just obvious. Who doesn't know that? And so that's the way our Declaration of Independence reads. But that's not true. At the same time that Declaration of Independence was being executed, there was a French parliamentarian, 1790 to 1793, whose name is Marquis de Sade. And he, remember, at the same time of our founding fathers, right? He said, the doctrine of loving one's neighbor is a fantasy. You don't have to love your neighbor. That's a fantasy. The doctrine of loving one's neighbor is a fantasy that we owe to Christianity, not nature. So it's very important. You see, he's saying, where does this idea come from? That people are valuable, that people should be loved. Where does it come from? Nature? He says, no, not nature. It comes from Christianity. So we're asking, where do these rights come from? He, at the time of our founding fathers, he says, the rights come from Christianity, not nature. He says, wolves eating lambs, lambs devoured by wolves, the strong killing the weak falling victim to the strong, such is nature. Such are her designs. Such is her plan. It's not from nature that we learn any of these rights. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Nature is brutal. And we're just reminding you here that modern science teaches us that 40% of your DNA is common with a banana. So there's nothing you can learn from nature or DNA alone that will teach you either about human rights or banana rights. There's nothing nature can help you with there. You're going to have to get it from another source. He says it comes from Christianity. Peter Singer, still living, is Princeton University, Ivy League school, right? Princeton University's first ever tenured professor of bioethics. Very important fellow, having a pioneering position in the Ivy League. He says, the idea that all human life has special sanctity has become an ingrained part of our moral consciousness. It is therefore not easy for us to detach ourselves from the intellectual legacy of these centuries. Yet this is what we must do if we are to face the crucial moral issue raised by the treatment of severely handicapped infants. He said, are severely handicapped infants really valuable? Do they have the right to live as human beings and be protected as human beings? He's not sure. So he says in yellow, a period of 28 days after birth. So we're not talking about abortion. We're talking about the baby is 1 month old. A period of 28 days after birth might be allowed before an infant is accepted as having the same right to live as others. So when a baby is born, you should give the parents 1 month to figure out if they want to keep the baby or destroy him. Why? Because there's nothing in nature that's going to help you here. If you have the idea that all babies are valuable, even if they're handicapped, if you have that idea in your mind, you have that idea in your mind because of Christianity. Charles Darwin, of evolution fame, he says, "We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man." He's saying, when we are farming, we're trying to keep the healthy animals, and we destroy the animals that are not helpful to us. And then we come to humanity and we throw all the rules away and we're saving everybody who is weak and somehow inferior. He said this is going to weaken the human race. We shouldn't do that. So where do these rights come from? Is it in nature? Clearly not nature. That's not how nature works. Oh, maybe it's just in religion, like in general, all religions, right? Well, let's try it, shall we? So here's Hinduism, the third largest religion in the world. On the subject of karma and caste. India's caste system, everybody has a rank in society, right? India's caste system is 3,000 years old and is still to this very day widely observed outside of the big cities. The big cities are more modern, but you get past the big cities and you see caste everywhere to this very day. Well into the 1800s, it was common for children to be sacrificed to Hindu goddesses by the thousands. That is the 1800s. So mothers are throwing their children away in the river as sacrifices to the goddess. That's not so long ago. Throughout Hindu history, high caste, high rank Hindus insisted that grinding poverty is the karma that poor people actually deserve. So you don't have to do anything for poor people. They deserve what they're getting. They were bad in the last life, and so they have a crummy life now. You don't have to help them. It's what they deserve. And sociologist Robert Woodbury says, high caste Hindus did not organize to assist the Dalits, the untouchables, the lowest class. Nobody cared about assisting them before the mass conversion of Dalits to Christianity. So when all of these low class Hindus converted to the Christian faith, now all of a sudden everybody's interested in reaching out to the low class. But for 3,000 years, they never found that was necessary. So that's Hinduism. That's not going to be a great source of human rights since they were killing their own babies and neglecting the poor. Well, how about Buddhism? Well, in China, 40 to 50% of all baby girls in ancient China were killed by their parents. Half of the baby girls in China were killed by their parents for centuries. Even as late as the 1800s, we did a survey, our missionaries did a survey of 40 Chinese mothers and found out that those 40 mothers had killed 78 of their own baby daughters. That's not so long ago. That's Buddhism. Until 1949, which is not so long ago, right? There are some of our friends here who have memories of that period of time, 1949. It's not that long ago. Until 1949, little Chinese girls were subjected to foot binding. That is, you take the little girl's foot at the arch, you take her ankle in one hand, and you take her toes in the other hand, and bend her foot until the bones break. And then you tie it that way so they have tiny little feet, and everybody thought that was attractive. Until 1949, little Chinese girls were subjected to foot binding. As late as the 1800s, almost half of the women in China were found to have their feet deformed by this cruelty. That's Buddhism. And it's being done by their own parents. Buddhist China had no democracy in all of their history, except for a brief experiment from 1912 to 1949. And that was a very incomplete experience. And then came communism, and you know what happens then. In 1865, a missionary journal published this picture, the big picture on the right-hand side there, of a depiction of the Chinese people killing a little baby daughter because the daughter wasn't wanted. And so the article says hundreds of children are destroyed every week by their unnatural parents. It is only the little girls who are killed, it being considered a great calamity to have a daughter born. Again, that's 1865. On the left-hand side, you see a tract, a leaflet, that was put together by missionaries in 1800 begging the Chinese women to stop killing their daughters by drowning them. And so you see a little drowning tub. And so all of that is Buddhism. Atheist Steven Pinker talks about Islam. Well, maybe peace comes from Islam. If not Hinduism, if not Buddhism, how about Islam, the second largest religion in the world? Atheist Steven Pinker, you know, no friend to Christianity, he says, well, the Muslim world, to all appearances, sitting out the decline of violence. More than two decades of headlines have shocked Westerners with acts of barbarity in the name of Islam. Islamic countries were the last to abolish slavery as recently as 1962 in Saudi America and 1980 in Mauritania. So, again, we just had a fresh dose of this past October, and we're amazed at the barbarism that is being done while people are shouting at the top of their lungs, God be praised. Clearly, human rights are not rooted in Islam. In 2015, the New York Times, again, no friend to Christianity, the New York Times printed an article entitled, U.S. Soldiers Told to Ignore Sexual Abuse of Boys by Afghan Allies. So the U.S. soldiers are supposed to ignore when they see abuse of boys. And the article said, the American policy of non-intervention reflects a reluctance to impose our American cultural values in a country where pederasty, that is molesting boys, where pederasty is rife, particularly among powerful men, for whom being surrounded by young teenagers can be a mark of social status. That's Islam. So clearly you're not going to find Islam as a bedrock of human rights. In 1842, a British official insisted to a Muslim sultan in Morocco that slavery be abolished. The sultan argued back that slavery was a practice which all religions and nations have agreed upon since the time of Adam. He wasn't having it. In 1862, about the time of our civil war, a Muslim Persian prince said, England assumes to be the determined enemy of the slave trade and has gone to an enormous expense to liberate the African races to whom she is no way bound save by the tie of common humanity. And so the important people in Islam were arguing for slavery while we were arguing against it as Christians. Dennis Prager says, who is not a Christian, by the way, he's Jewish. He says, every civilization had slavery, but only thanks to Judeo-Christian civilization was slavery abolished in Britain and eventually elsewhere. Nevertheless, to speak about any moral superiority of Western or Judeo-Christian civilization is completely unacceptable, thanks to the left's stranglehold on education and most media. So in other words, abolition of slavery is coming from Jesus. Jesus taught the Christians, and the Christians are spurring it on. These human rights are coming from Christians who are getting it from Jesus. Dinesh D'Souza says, there is no history of an anti-slavery movement outside the West, West meaning Britain, America, certain other Western European countries. And then this is very important. Even the atheists admit that the anti-slavery movements in England and America were led by Christians. Were led by what? By Christians. Where did the Christians get the idea? From Jesus. Peace on earth. Jesus. It is hardly a surprise that a former slave should oppose a slavery. Of course, that would happen. I'm thinking of the 300,000 or so Union men who never owned a slave and yet fought to the death to get rid of the institution. Who would do that? The answer was all of the Christian men who had learned from Jesus peace on earth. David Brian Davis, longtime Yale professor of history, considered one of the foremost experts on slavery and abolition. He says religion was the central concern of all the British abolitionist leaders, without which the fall of New World slavery could not have occurred. So we say, Professor Davis, what spurred on? What was the impetus to abolition? He says religion. So by religion, you mean Islam? Because they didn't. By religion, do you mean Hinduism? Because they didn't. By religion, do you mean Buddhism? Because they didn't. What precisely do you mean? By religion is the main concern. Don't you mean Christian religion? That is the religion of Jesus. Peace on earth. Robert Woodbury, in his seminal article, The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy, says, Protestant missionaries spurred abolition as well as movements to protect indigenous land rights, prevent forced labor, and forced the British to apply similar legal standards to whites and non-whites. So you say, well, I guess it was just Westerners in general. It's just the British people in general. Like, no, the missionaries were telling their own countrymen, you have to stop doing this. Who was telling the British to stop doing it? The missionaries. What are the missionaries? You mean Hindu missionaries, Muslim missionaries, Buddhist missionaries? No, Christian missionaries. And where do the Christians get the idea? From Jesus. Peace on earth. Non-Christian historian Tom Holland talks about this idea of rights. Where do they come from? That every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. It's not remotely self-evident anywhere else in the whole wide world. It's not clear that everybody is valuable and everybody is equal. Nature doesn't teach you that. To say that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. To campaign against discrimination was to depend on large numbers of people. What kind of people? Large numbers of people sharing in a common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible. The truest and ultimate seedbed of the American Republic, no matter what some of those who composed its founding documents might have cared to think. The truest and ultimate seedbed of the American Republic was the book of Genesis. To live in a Western country, he says, is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. Humanism derives ultimately from claims made in the Bible that humans are made in God's image, that his son died equally for everyone, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Repeatedly, like an earthquake, Christianity has sent reverberations around the world. This is where those rights come from, not from nature, not from other religions. They come from the Christian religion coming from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was bringing this peace on earth that we are enjoying right now. Again, from sociologists, Robert Woodbury and his seminal article, he says CPs, that's what he calls conversionary Protestants, us. CPs change people's ideas about who books were for. We're going to talk about education now. Who should learn how to read and who should have access to reading material? Who are books being printed for? China and Korea had movable font metal type before Europe. The Gutenberg Press came along in 1440 and China and Korea already had a similar thing. But until conversionary Protestants arrived in Asia in the 1800s, printing never replaced handwritten manuscripts. Why would they? They weren't concerned to get reading out to just everybody. Japan had movable font metal type starting in 1590, but no printed material was ever made for the masses. They could have. They didn't care. Non-missionaries invested little in education, regardless of the colonizer, because most whites wanted a small indigenous elite that they could control and thus wanted most education to be limited to manual training. So all of the people in China, Africa, Asia, South America, they don't need to read. That doesn't help us. But the missionaries had other ideas. Most Asian societies' early indigenous printers, like the people from that country who learned how to run the print press, they gained their skills and equipment from what? Protestant missionaries. The earliest Indian from India printers learned their skills at mission presses. The missionaries just want everybody to read, and they want everybody to have access to literature, and they're churning this literature out with their printing presses. It's what they do all around the world, wherever they go. Just one organization alone, for example, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, has been the primary force behind committing over 1,400 languages to writing for the very first time. They also taught the people in those languages how to read, and they provided the first ever printed reading material. That's 1,400 languages just by one Christian organization. Today, they're working on hundreds of languages at this very moment to keep that going. Who else is educating the world, teaching the world that it's important for them to read and how to read? Who else is doing that? Ex-colonies, people who used to have colonial supervision and government and threw off that. Ex-colonies often created their own modern state schools simply by nationalizing, taking over mission schools. So it's like, what do you mean we don't have public education? Yes, we do. And they just took over the mission school. See, there it is. We did it. Like, no, you took over what the missionaries had done. That's why you have state schools in so many of these nations and regions. Robert Woodbury, sociologist again, says, I was shocked. It was like an atomic bomb. The impact of missions on global democracy was huge. Areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, and higher educational attainment, especially for women. In short, do you want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple. If you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary. The missionaries were bringing the message of Jesus everywhere they went, and it made a spike in unprecedented peace on earth. Let's talk about democracy. Do you like having the right to have a say in who your government is going to have in office and what they will likely tell you to do? Are you glad you have some say in that? Where does that come from? There's a book from 1902 called The Great Republic by the Master Historians. So great historians chiming in on where democracy comes from, the Great Republic. In the book it says, the concept of people electing their own leaders was first championed by the Puritans. By whom? The Puritans. What? Not the Hindus, not the Muslims, not the Buddhists. By whom? Christians? Ah. The concept of people electing their own leaders was first championed by the Puritans. They challenged the appointment of pastors by authorities. The king doesn't get to say who's going to be your pastor. And neither do the governors under the king. We're going to choose our own pastors. They challenged the appointment of pastors by authorities. Instead, they believed God's will was better discerned through involving all the members of a congregation. The first government of New England was formed on board the Mayflower. It was the democratic government of the Puritan church. The pilgrims this time choosing their governor, not their pastor, but their government. The pilgrims choosing their governor as they chose their pastor by the voice of the congregation. So if you like to have a say in how your government goes, then you like very much the impact of Jesus on the world, because that's where that comes from. Again, let's just talk about reading, making the world better. Isn't it better when people know how to read, when they're able to write, when they are able to exchange ideas? Doesn't that lift everybody? Are there a lot of great jobs in this world for people who don't know how to read and write? It changes everything when you learn to read and write. Where do we get that idea? In 1780, Anglican Christian Robert Raikes started a Sunday school in Gloucester, England. And he did it because he felt very sorry for the poor children who did not know how to read and write. So Sunday school in 1780 was actually a school. You're going to come and learn to read and write in Sunday school, and we're also going to use it to teach you morals and values. In 1824, here in the U.S., the American Sunday School Union was formed by Presbyterians in Philadelphia. That's 1824. By 1828, the American Sunday School Union had enrolled one out of every seven children in the whole United States in one of their Sunday schools. Now, this is 1828. I'd just like to remind you, Thomas Jefferson died in 1826. So if we consider him to be one of our founding fathers, America is not very old, and we have one out of every seven children in America attending Sunday schools to learn how to read and write and to learn morals and biblical values. In 1858, the American Union spelling books were being printed by the hundreds of thousands to service both Sunday-only schools and everyday schools, because the Sunday schools and the everyday schools were using the same books. In 1859, there were 50,000 public libraries in America. 30,000 of those were the little library sets sold by the American Union, the Sunday school libraries. And so all of this literacy, all of this book learning is headquartered in the Sunday school, which of course is Christian, which of course is Jesus, peace on earth. In 1889, 10 million children were enrolled in American Sunday schools. That's huge. And how did this work? It worked because everywhere Christians and primarily Christian women, God bless you, primarily Christian women were going from farm to farm, house to house, and asking if there are any children who would come to their Sunday school this Sunday and learn how to read and write and learn the Bible. And everywhere these women went, inviting, 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 and the children came. That's why Sunday school flourished as it did. Many of these women would go to a community to get a Sunday school started, and they would decide, I'm just going to stay here. Maybe they would marry. Maybe they would be single. I'm just going to stay here and keep working with the children in Sunday school. And then historians say that many times the Sunday school teachers just evolved into the everyday school teachers, and they became the one-room schoolhouse teachers for a community. So how is it that America learned how to read and write? Oh, that would be primarily through the Sunday school movement in the early days. And even after the Sunday school movement had lost some of its punch for reading and writing, so often they were Christian teachers teaching the children to read and write, just like always, and around the world. Now, how has that affected us this Christmas? Do you know, and this is all statistically verifiable, so here we go, peace on earth from Jesus. Evangelical households donate far more of their time and money to charity than their peers. You find the Christians in this world, they're going to give more time and money to charity than their neighbors. Christian Americans adopt far more children than their peers. Christians basically own the adoption and foster program efforts in our nation. Regular churchgoers among black males have better academic performance, more success in holding jobs, and are far less likely to engage in crime and drug use. Regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds is correlated with less poverty, less mental illness, fewer divorces, fewer births out of wedlock, less suicide, less alcohol abuse, less depression, and better relationships. That's just reality. Peace on earth. From what source? Oh, that's from Jesus. Evangelical men spend more time with their children and spouses and are more affectionate than other men, so says sociologist Brad Wilcox. Evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than other mothers do, sociologist Don Browning and Bonnie Miller McLemore, 2009. Same thing here. Evangelical parents are less inclined to yell at their children, both mom and dad. They don't yell as much. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages and report the highest levels of sexual satisfaction. That's according to a study by the University of Chicago, not exactly a fortress of Christian doctrine. So in all of these cases, we're talking about peace on earth. Did Jesus infuse the earth with unprecedented peace? History seems to be pretty clear on this point, right? Abolition of slavery here and abroad. Democracy here and abroad. General treatment of women, children, disabled, elderly, minorities here and abroad. Education for everyone here and abroad. Family warmth and harmony here and abroad. That's Jesus. Peace on earth. Once again, if you're stranded at the midnight hour on a desolate street in South Chicago, And if as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear footsteps behind you, and you saw several burly young men who just stepped out of a dwelling coming toward you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know that they were coming from a Bible study? Everybody knows. Everybody knows. One more thing before we go. Inner peace. We almost had world peace in Jesus' day. We had a great spike in peace on earth as a result of Jesus' teachings. And now inner peace. Through Christ Jesus, millions have felt the peace of God that passes understanding. That's the way it's described in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Eugenia Price talks about what it was like before she became a Christian. Here's how she felt. She said, "I was heavy. Things were heavy for me. So I declared more loudly than ever that I love things just as they were." Self-deception is very, very heavy. Fear is very heavy. Worry is very, very heavy. It is heavier even than these when you've spent your life convincing yourself and everyone else that you are a success. I would never have used a biblical word like burden, but that was mostly because I might have cried in embarrassment or fear of facing things as they were. All of life was a burden, a very heavy burden. There was just deep unhappiness lying there. See, she needed peace. And eventually, she became a believer. And if you've ever heard the radio show Unshackled, she's the one who wrote all those stories that you hear on Christian radio. Infusions of salvation peace. Here's Ann Voskamp. Remember, as a child, she was very afflicted psychiatrically. She did self-cutting. She was on psychiatric medications. She planned her own suicide. And eventually, she got all better because she came to Jesus and she wrote a book called A Thousand Gifts about how she learned to be thankful for everything in life, and she just got better. She talks about what it was like before she met Jesus. She said, "I had planned my suicide for a Friday." You don't try to kill yourself because death's appealing, but because life's agonizing. We don't want to die, but we can't stand to be devoured. So I made this plan, and I wrote this note. And I remember the wild agony of no way out. And now Ann Voskamp is a conference speaker, a wife, a mother, doing really well in life. But that's how she was before she found peace in Jesus. And then there are these small infusions of peace. So I have to tell you a couple Christmas stories real fast, okay? This one from Christmas, late 1944, in the land of China. The missionaries have a mission school with about 25 children and their teachers. And the Japanese in World War II attacked China just as much as, you know, anyone else. And so they're coming toward this little missionary school with 25 children. The American Air Force is dispatched with a plane to pick up the 25 children and their teachers and to get them out of there before the Japanese attack. Well, just before taking off, the plane arrives to pick up the children in the late afternoon. The children are all loaded up. The plane does the run-up of the engines. What's wrong? Something's not right. The pilot shuts the engines down. He says, "I'm sorry. We have a bad oil pressure gauge, and we have to check this out to make sure we really don't have bad oil pressure." So they tinker with it for a little while. The pilot says, "Since we're tinkering with this, let's go ahead and top off our fuel." And then a few minutes later, the guy says, "Oh, the oil pressure's okay. We're good. We can go." So they take off, and they are flying. It should be a two-hour flight. They're in the air for about 2 hours, and they're not landing. And now the teachers are asking the pilot and the navigator, "So are we okay?" They say, yeah. They've decided not to tell the students and the teachers that there's actually an air raid at the airport where they're supposed to be landing for safety, and there's a blackout. And so since there's a blackout, there are no runway lights. There are no lights to guide them. And the pilot is lost. He's lost in mountains, so he has to fly very high to make sure he doesn't crash into a pitch black mountain. So he's flying high. They've been up a long time, and the children are getting altitude sickness and starting to, they have used all of their oxygen. They're feeling sick. And the teachers are saying, "Are we okay? Are we going to be okay?" And finally, some lights begin to twinkle down below. The pilot gets his bearings. He guides the airplane in. They land with 10 minutes of fuel left. Now remember this. If that oil pressure gauge hadn't failed, if the pilot had not decided to top off the fuel tank, they would have died in the blackness that day. That was a little Christmas miracle. Little infusions of special grace, special peace, a special gift. Isn't it nice that the Lord does things like that for us? Noelle was born deaf. That meant that she had a little bit harder time making friends than other children might. And sometimes she was laughed at. She had a storybook with an all-white Persian kitten in it. And it came into her heart at 6 years old that that's really what she wanted. She wanted an all-white Persian kitten, just like in her storybook. Now, a pedigree Persian kitten was a little expensive for her family on Christmas, but they decided they would do what they can. They're checking the paper for want ads. And sure enough, on December 23rd, they see an ad for Persian kittens for sale. They call the lady up who owns the kittens, and the lady says, well, they cost $200, and Noelle's parents are pretty concerned about that. And plus, they're not perfectly white. They have gray. And so that's not really what Noelle wanted. So they're ready to hang up. Maybe we should keep looking. And the lady at the other end of the line says, but actually, I do have one all-white Persian kitten. The bad news is the kitten is deaf. But if you want this one, I'll give it to you for only $50. Well, they didn't even tell Noelle that the kitten couldn't hear. And so Noelle immediately fell in love with the kitten. And then when she found out that the kitten couldn't hear, well, then she was all the more in love with this kitten. A couple days after Christmas, Noelle's mom walks in, and Noelle has the kitten perched up on the edge of the bed, and she's looking right at the kitten and doing in sign language slowly so the kitten could understand. And in sign language, Noelle's mother watches her say, it's okay, kitty. You don't have to be afraid or lonely anymore because now there are two deaf people in your family. We'll be best friends for always. Now, isn't that a nice little infusion of peace? The Lord just making life a little sweet, doing something rather extraordinary for a person who really just deserves a break. Isn't that sweet? This is ever the way with the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Catherine Keller tells a story about her dad, who was raised in Ukraine in the days of the Russian Revolution, right after World War I. And so he is raised in Ukraine. His brothers had somehow gotten a hold of a Christmas tree stand. And the stand, you could wind it up, had a big key on it. You could wind it up and you put your Christmas tree in it. And the stand plays Silent Night and actually spins the whole tree around in circles. And so it was a wonderful thing, and especially for, you know, the World War I era. And so they have this very special Christmas tree stand. This Christmas, unrest everywhere in Ukraine. Mobs would just break into a house, steal whatever they want, demand food, kill and kidnap whoever they want, and molest whichever women they want. And this was happening everywhere that Christmas. Now imagine the whole family around the Christmas tree. It so happens that they have the Christmas tree wound up. It's playing Silent Night. It's spinning beautifully. And all of a sudden, boom, the thugs burst through the door. They're all carrying guns. And Catherine describes, fear spread through each family member as they wondered what would happen next. They were astounded as they watched these uninvited guests stop, become totally still. Then without saying a word, they backed out of the house and closed the door. God used the tree and Silent Night to save their lives. A miracle on Christmas Eve. Just a little infusion of peace. You know, how can you fix this, Lord? We need a little lift here. We need a little Christmas right this very minute. How can you help us out here? And the Lord, just a little infusion of peace, peace on earth. And back to salvation peace, not little infusions, but big infusions. Every year at this time, we all hear the song, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. You might remember that MGM was shooting a film called Meet Me in St. Louis during World War II. Judy Garland would actually have her 21st and 22nd birthdays while shooting this film with MGM. And she was very popular. She entertained soldiers being exactly the same age as a lot of the soldiers. She had a real heart for them. And she didn't like the original words to have yourself a Merry Little Christmas, which would be introduced in that movie, Meet Me in St. Louis. She didn't like the words. She said, they're too sad. We need something better. And so she had some influence on changing the words. And finally, when the words were done, the final draft starts out by saying, have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, your troubles will be out of sight. And that song was released as a record in 1944. And remember, World War II would end in 1945. So in 1944, this comes out as a Christmas record, and it just basically took America and the GIs around the world by storm. They all loved it, and they couldn't get enough of it. There was a line in the song that says, through the years, we will all be together if the fates allow. Until then, we'll have to muddle through somehow. And of course, every soldier, every family that's missing a soldier is feeling this. You know, we'll muddle through, and then we'll be together. And so this was really reaching the hearts of America at that time. Well, we don't like that line. It says, if the fates allow, we say, if the Lord allows. But it's a beautiful sentiment. But the problem is, aside from Christ, it's not true. Through the years, we all will be together. Well, we lost Teresa's dad a number of years ago. And we don't get together with him anymore. We lost my mom a couple years ago. And we don't get together with her anymore. And everybody keeps dropping out of the parade. So it's not true outside of Christ. It's not true. We're not all going to be together. And it says, let your hearts be light. But that's not true. In a lot of ways, our hearts are not going to be light at certain times in this world. And we hate that that's true. I mean, what if you're coming to the place in your life where the people that you love most of all are not going to be with you at Christmas? Then what are you supposed to do? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But in the grip of Christ, that song is a very Christian song. Through the years, we all will be together if the Lord allows. And for all believers everywhere, that's exactly the way it's going to be. Until then, we'll have to muddle through somehow. Yep, if we've lost dear ones, then we'll just have to muddle through it. But we are all going to be together again in Christ. It's only true in Christ. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. That's a Christian song right there. But only for Christians to sing. Because without Christ, your troubles are never going to be out of sight. As a matter of fact, the day you die, they're the worst troubles that you've ever had. So the song is a very Christian song, but only in Christ, because in Christ, peace on earth. So here's our conclusion. Really, peace on earth? Well, true universal peace really did almost come to earth in Jesus' day. And today, we'll all be enjoying unprecedented peace that the teachings of Jesus have brought to the world to give us all these rights and comforts. And today, through Christ Jesus, millions of us will experience infusions of peace, small and great, infusions of peace. As the Bible says it, the magnificent peace of God which passes all understanding. So, all things considered, all honest people everywhere will have to admit this. The Christmas angels got it right. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we want to thank you today for the realities of the Christian faith, the faith that has changed the world, and most importantly, for your Son Jesus, who has brought peace to our hearts, the peace of God that passes all understanding, and who promises everlasting peace, not as the world gives, but beyond what the world gives. And Lord, I pray if any person here has never yet said yes to your rescue, yes to your salvation, yes to your peace forever, that on this Christmas Eve day in the year 2023, they would give their hearts to you and become a Jesus follower for the rest of their lives. We pray this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.